Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's a Sacred Heart Radio book club edition of the program. We're going to be discussing...
That's amazing. Do we have a book club?
I thought that was the voice of God. No. It's actually the verse of Father Nagel.
Yeah, that's just and,
me. Yeah, Father Lewis is here as well. And interrupted my nice natural flow at the beginning, Father. This is good. I think it's a prescient, right? This is a sign of things to come. But you know what? I'm surrendering all to God's will,
yes.
And I trust that He'll providentially care for what's happening in this program. Did you like how I did that, Father?
Yeah, good recovery.
Was that good? It was very Chizik-like.
Yes.
Yeah. Father Walter Chizik's book, He Leadeth Me, is the book we're going to talk about today, and I am super excited to do this, and we're going to get started in just a minute. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel's going to lead us with a scripture reading and a prayer.
This is from Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the sky. They do not sow or reap. They gather nothing into barns. Yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you more important than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single moment to your lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothes? Learn from the way the wild flowers grow. They do not work or spin, but I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was clothed like one of them. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which grows today and is thrown into the oven tomorrow, will he not much more provide for you, O you of little faith? Do not worry and say, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear? All these things the pagans seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you besides. So, Lord, we do ask your blessings upon us, that we might have the faith to live in your divine providence and according to your will, and make your will ours. And so bless us with this grace, and bless all those who are listening today. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, today in the program, we're discussing the book, He Leadeth Me. The subtitle is An Extraordinary Testament of Faith. I'm fairly confident that Father Chizik didn't choose that subtitle.
Yeah.
So, and it's co-authored by the editor, the one who accompanied him, is Father Daniel Flaherty. And they're both Jesuits. And so I bring that up intentionally because I think that that's going to come into play a little bit. The co-author of this book, at least in my reading of it. Well, let's start with the overview. Father Nagel, you're the one who tends to do the great overview of a book, the books that we cover in our book club. So I'm going to give you all of this advance notice that you'll give the, since you teased me and broke in my introduction, I'm going to make you do the nice little overview of the book today.
Well, okay, that's fair enough. Eye for an eye. And so... Walter Chizik, Jesuit, he was ordained. His story is very interesting. He's from, I think, Pennsylvania, kind of a blue-collar background, I think. And he discerned a vocation to the Jesuits, but somebody came along and preached one time in a seminary about the mission that the Pope had set up for priests to go into Russia, now communist Russia at this time. So this would have been in between the wars, the world wars. And so he went to the Russia Cum, this college that was set up specifically to train and educate priests to go and mission field, sort of undercover, into the Soviet Union and minister to Catholics there. And so here's this young, very on fire, gung-ho young Jesuit who was sent in 1940 to try to get into Russia. The war broke out. He was in Poland at the time, and here was a Jesuit who was, he was Latin Rite, but he also could do the Eastern Rite liturgy. He was very familiar with it all and spoke Russian, et cetera, and Polish and things, these sort of things, Polish background. So he actually started to go into the Russia to be a workman. They needed, during the war, they needed volunteers to work in the economy. Once the Russia was invaded in 1941 by the Nazis, the NKVD, what the predecessor of the KGB, arrested him. So he was thrown into this horrible prison in Moscow. 5 years he was interrogated by the secret police. And it's interesting. He actually crumbles at some point under this pressure, and he signs all these confessions that he didn't, about things he didn't really do. But again, 5 years of interrogation, it just all went south on him. And this brought him great humility, but also it was a very painful lesson. Then he gets shipped off for 15 years into the Gulag. So any of you know Solzhenitsyn's story of the Gulag Archipelago know that this was just you could just barely live, working like a slave. And he spent 15 years in those camps, all the time talking about, in the book, about his spiritual work and mission there among the prisoners. Eventually he's released after the 15 years. He spends a few years in sort of semi-freedom in the Soviet Union, still working as a priest and still getting hassled by the secret police. But eventually he is returned to America. They find out, everybody thinks in America he's dead, but they find out eventually that he's alive, and he's eventually traded for some Soviet spies in 1963, I believe. And so he's brought back to America, and he can write this book. So he tells the story, and With God in Russia is his first book. It's kind of an adventure story, really, about his life. But this book is sort of the spiritual lessons that he learned and wants to pass on from his experience. So that's not a very short summation.
No, very well done.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's start with you, Father Lewis, and then back to you, Father Nagel. What was your overall impression of the book? And impression, impact, however you want to say it. What was your experience of reading the book like?
So I'm going to begin answering that by referring back to the other book you mentioned, Father Nagel, With God in Russia. I thought it was in this program that we read that as well and commented, but I can't remember for sure.
Yeah, it was.
It was. Okay. And I recall, and I might even commented this when we did that, that it was a good story. It was it was pretty thrilling as far as the narrative goes. But what I kept wondering the whole time, given that it was written by Walter Chizik, I kept on wondering, what were you going through emotionally and spiritually and everything else? He would just kind of state the fact that he couldn't celebrate the Mass. He would just state the fact that he had to be uprooted from these people that he's gotten to know and love and moved. And there was no affect. It was like a third person writing about this made up character. And so that other book really left me wanting. Like, what was the spiritual component? Not knowing, as I was saying that he did write the spiritual component, and that's what this is. It was like his spiritual reflections in his prayer journal, kind of put in book form. And that was what I felt was missing from that other one. So the two together really had an impact, because I get the survey of the land, but the meat on the bones really came with this book. So knowing that other book and having read it, This really helped flesh it out, and I think that helped this give an even greater impact on me than it might have had otherwise, because I already got the narrative of what he went through, so that was already illustrated, and then this just kind of packs the punch that's a good one to follow. So anyway, I'll just kind of stop there, but I was really impacted in many ways, and we can get into the details of some of the chapters and lessons here in a moment. But
yeah. I see you have dog-eared about half the book.
Yeah, and highlighted the other half.
Yeah, that's impressive.
Yeah.
Father Nagel, what about you?
Well, I think it's a great book. It's a great spiritual book. I wonder, first of all, I can you read He Leadeth Me without having read With God in Russia? I think the answer is yes. But I do think it helps to know the full story, because in this book, He Leadeth Me, he doesn't give you all the details. He kind of, the actual biographical, autobiographical bits are there, sort of, but he really is concentrating upon the spiritual life. And so in some ways, it's I'm glad that I read it first. That being said, I think this would be a great book for everybody, but I think for a priest especially, just in terms, because he's very real in terms of the challenges, the failures, and again, his experience kind of strips away all the extras and the superficial stuff of the spiritual life, of life in general, and that he's forced, and he even says he's grateful for his prisonal experience, that this has, in fact, taught him these deep lessons. So I do highly recommend the book.
And fathers, I'm going to ask you as a next question, just for instance, what would be the most profound insight you got from the book, or what would be your favorite or most impactful chapter? Okay, so I'm going to start off with a softball, okay, for the both of you. I'm giving you a chance to look it up, right, as I simply confirm what both of you said, fathers. Yes, I would highly recommend reading With God in Russia first. It is a wonderful and inspiring read all by itself, but it does provide the underlying context in terms of the story of what happened to Father Chizik as he went through the experience that Father Nagel laid out at the beginning. And then this just fills in so many of the gaps in the book, He Leadeth Me. I've already done 3 programs on the book. It was that impactful for me. And honestly, it's changing my life. It's that big a deal. And I'll tell you why in one sentence, and that is he links the spiritual insights he offers to his lived experience. It's the testimony of being in the furnace, that these insights come out of the furnace, so purified, such heat and light they give off. It's like pure gold.
Yeah.
So that is, for me, the biggest difference that this book has than so many other spiritual books, is that how do you say no? You're wrong, Father. When he's saying, here's an insight I got after undergoing 5 years of solitary confinement and intense interrogations in Lubyanka, the worst prison of Moscow, and then here's my insight. No, that's not right, Father. Kind of hard to fight against that level of testimony.
Yeah.
But the pure gold that came from it is really having an impact on my life.
Mm-hmm.
So, Father, what about Father Lewis? So, biggest impact, insight, or favorite chapter, all the above?
Yeah. Well, just what you said up there, that each chapter is packed. He begins like, the structure is largely the same. He kind of gives the narrative of what was going on, what he was going through, and then derives from that spiritual point. I guess on a surface read, that can be like, okay, so you only thought about this particular spiritual point when going through that experience, and I'm sure it wasn't that way at all. But as he's reflecting with years of hindsight, what can be communicated, I appreciated that structure very much personally, because if I want to go back to like, what's a good lesson I can take on humility? I can go back. He's got a chapter called Humility, and what was the context of that? In many ways, it's like, therefore, this book is like his own confessions. St. Augustine's book does that too. From his own life experience, he's derived these great spiritual truths and lessons learned. Regarding all that, I think maybe my favorite, I don't know if it's my favorite because it was tough to read, but a most impactful chapter for me was in the book, chapter 6, The Interrogations. But set up so powerfully by the previous chapter, Lubyanka. So Tom, you just mentioned Lubyanka is that awful prison in Moscow where the prisoners, they're not like, well, who knows, maybe they were physically tortured, but the solitary confinement and the intense interrogations, and he was there for 5 years. And I can't even imagine like going through that for 5 minutes or 5 hours, let alone 5 years. So the chapter Lubyanka kind of sets that up. But it sets it up in a way that, okay, I'm really cheering for this guy. Like, he can do this. He's going to, like, persevere. He's going to, like, he knows I'm going to just surrender. He is always talking about surrender. Surrender God's will. I can do this. I'm just going to, like, nope, I'm a Catholic priest. I'm not signing this. And if you got to take me out back and shoot me in the head, so be it. You think, here he is. This is a real hero of the faith.
And he's arguing back, and he's making his counter-arguments.
He's making these great points. And then here comes chapter 6. In chapter 6, The Interrogations, and I noted that the theme that I derived is the poison of I. He kept talking about, I can do this, and I can respond in this way, and all this. And when it came, when push came to shove, and he was like suddenly presented with the stark facts as far as the Russian agent sees him, he is going to be killed if he doesn't go along with this. And he finally cracks, as Father Nagel mentioned at the beginning. He cracks, spoiler alert, he signs every page. He knew full well, and he's thinking to myself, I'm such a failure, I'm such a sinner, I'm betraying God, as he's signing hundreds and hundreds of pages and putting his signature on them, his initials on them, confessing the things that he didn't even do. And then after that, the fallout, like, what have I done? Like, this is early on in the book, and it wasn't even maybe physically the most arduous trial that he faced, But it, for me, it communicated clearly that this was the low point of his life, was this moment. And that is precisely where he could surrender to God. So he literally hit rock bottom. We talked about that, you know, theoretically, and then he lived it in reality, and then he was able to rebound after that self-surrender. But it came with that realization of how poisonous it was to keep referring to the I. God is the one who sees me through, not me.
And how does he end up talking about it, that this idea that the breakdown is the breakthrough?
Right.
Right? Yeah. So isn't that sort of the big ta-da mm-hmm. insight that comes from that?
Yeah.
Did you find that like particularly moving or powerful for yourself?
I did. I mean, because we can juxtapose, you know, if I've broken down, if I've fallen so hard, that is precisely where I'm furthest away from God. And in a sense it is, but what I keep forgetting and what he brings out is that's precisely where God is going to find you, and you're close to the Lord in a particular way. As that, you know, famous kind of cutesy poo poem says, it's the single track of footprints in the sand. Those are the times I carried you. And this was, you know, that breakdown was the breakthrough where finally God is able to do for him what he couldn't do previously because he just wasn't completely open sufficiently to receive what God was willing to give to him.
He was too strong, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was too, so he had to become powerless.
Yeah.
Father Nagel, please pick up on that and then let that lead into, again, biggest insight or favorite chapter for you.
Well, actually, everything that Father Lewis just said was what I was going to say. Chapter 6 was my favorite. The interrogation. You know, you've already said a lot of it, but so I do think that's the turning point of the book too. The whole idea of that surrender to divine providence, and how that comes, because you're right, in some ways he's a winner, right? He's a smart young, I would say, charismatic Jesuit priest. And he's good at the sports. He's, you know, again, he's. There's no reason. Sure, I can depend upon myself because God gave me so many gifts. You know, I recognize that, but it's, you know, I am top of the line, and then recognizes that eventually it doesn't matter a bit. He's just crushed like a bug, and again, I was reading. I think this is not how the Hollywood script would necessarily go. That, but it's very much the gospel script. This is the lesson. It's God's the hero and you're not, or I'm not. And so it was the most impactful chapter. I guess if I was going to, an interesting continuation on, if you say, okay, so the interrogation, we've already picked that one. Two other pieces that I thought, the fear of death chapter in 15 kind of goes on. I found that also kind of just amazing that, you know, again, he starts the chapter on page 149. Facing a firing squad is a pretty good test, I guess, of your theology of death. I didn't exactly pass the test with flying colors. So the years marched out. There was some sort of uprising in one of the prisons, and the Soviet guards were marched 30 of them out into the snow and lined them up, pointed rifles at their heads and cocked the rifle, and was about ready to go until the officer ran out and said, no, don't do it, at the very last second. And he was just a puddle of humanity. He couldn't do what he thought he could. He couldn't get out of his act of contrition. He just was afraid, and then went limp and numb when he realized that he wasn't going to be killed at that particular moment. And so again, he's very open and real in terms of his own failure. And it's not like once he gets the lesson done that it's all over. It's something that he recognizes I do have to grow in. But the idea of it's not me, it's God, does take over his life. And even in this section, in the fear of death, he recovers in the sense that he recognizes part of that's just my humanity. But you know, throughout the book, whether it's, you know, setting up his little parishes in those Russian cities later on in life or something, he just recognizes he just has to put it into God's hands. And so it's not a one-and-done lesson, but there's a turning point, a conversion, and that conversion works itself out. And so I would try to kind of push that sphere of death into the interrogation room for both the positive and the negative that it shows about him.
That's beautiful, Father Nagel and Father Lewis. We're up against a break. When we come back, we're going to continue our discussion today of the book He Leadeth Me by Father Walter Cizek, C-I-S-Z-E-K. He Leadeth Me. Back in a minute.
Hi,
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. We're discussing the book, He Leadeth Me. I want to ask you both a question. Can you sense or see why the title of the book is such a paradox? He Leadeth Me. And so I have to admit, and I'm giving you a chance to reflect before you have to answer. Father Nagel, I'll let you go first on this. Why is He Leadeth Me such a paradoxical title for this book? What is true is also good and beautiful, and meaning that it'll fill you to overflowing and it'll be so attractive to you. In reading this book, there are several times that I, in reading it, would well up and almost cry and have tears in my eyes. Not because of a physical thing he was going through, but because of the beauty and goodness of the truth that he was sharing. It ministered to me and it filled me in a way that moved me to tears multiple times.
Mm.
All right, so I'll just pause there and say, Father Nagel, do you know what I'm saying when I say just the title, He Leadeth Me, was one of those places where the longer I read the book and the more I saw that title, the more it moved me almost to tears. He Leadeth Me.
I probably don't have the answer. I guess what I would say about that maybe is that on one hand, it's God leading me. It could also refer to the priest himself, I suppose, as well. As I read this book, that Walt Chizik is leading me into God, but God is the one leading me as well. But I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about.
Well, here's what I'm saying. Father Lewis, you want to take a shot at it? Are you like, just Tom, give us the answer here that you're thinking, to not figure out what is in Tom's mind.
Yeah.
Okay, so here, do you want to say it? I'll just say
it. I got a reflection on that, I suppose. I found a quote from the chapter we were just talking about, the interrogations, where the poison of I, first of all, he says, slowly, reluctantly, under the gentle proddings of grace, I faced the truth that was at the root of my problem and my shame. The answer was the single word, I. And so he keeps talking about it, and he reflects on this several times. I had plans to go to Russia. I had plans that my mission would go this way. He was like leading himself, and that's the great lesson, is he had to surrender and let God lead him, and he even convicts himself in a trial in his own heart and mind. It was not the church that was on trial in Lubyanka. It was not the Soviet government or the NKVD versus Walter Chizik. It was God versus Walter Chizik, and I thought that line was interesting. You know, Russia is the occasion for this conflict, this combat between him and God, and he's going to lose. So is he going to say, God, I leadeth you, my will be done, or is he going to finally surrender? I don't know if that's the paradox you're looking for, but that's what.
Yeah, both you fathers are wrong. So, all right. So,
but I'm speaking from my own experience now.
What you're saying is, both of you said, is in fact very true. But from a pure human standpoint, hey, Father Chizik, you couldn't be more wrong. God leads you. Let's see. You're in Poland. And then all of a sudden, God led you into Russia. No, the Russian army came and took over your town and destroyed the work that you had set up for years in a matter of a couple of weeks. So now, were you being led into Russia? Or did the Russian army force you into Russia? Oh, and then now you're working in this camp out in the woods. And where did God lead you next? Oh, God led you into the prison. No, they arrested you and took you to prison. Oh, God led you in that prison for 5 years. God led you? No, you were undergoing a trial and a tribulation. Oh, and then God led you to Siberia to work at the Arctic Circle for 15 years in one of these gulags. God led you? No, they found you guilty and they sent you off for a 15-year term. You see what I'm saying here? Mm-hmm. Where is God leading versus, no, God is at work somehow accompanying him as he undergoes these terrible things that the world and the evil in the world is throwing at him. Okay, that's how I would have read it. Mm. That's how I would have seen it at a human level. God is permitting evil mm-hmm. because he can bring something good out of it. But one of the most profound changes that has come into my life through reading this book is that, no, Tom, Father Chizik is telling me, you are vastly underestimating the providence of God. Mm. In fact, I see God, I see Jesus Christ working through the Russian army to get me to the first stopping ground. I see Jesus Christ leading me through the KGB into that interrogation place. It's God's providence who wills these things to happen to me. It's part of his, if you will, perfect will, and not just his permissive will. That's the simple distinction that I've lived with for 30 years, and that was what was blown up in reading this book. Mm. So now you can talk. So did any of that strike you, that the meaning of God's providence and God's will for his life, just this expansion beyond the idea that he's permitting evil because he's going to bring something good out of it, versus no, he's willing this for you and you've got to will it along with him, even though it is really strange, it is paradoxical, it doesn't make any sense, it's really almost contradictory to what God would normally be thinking of as the author of.
Mm-hmm. I would guess if Father Chizik were able to hear all that and comment on his own choice of title for the book, he would agree and say, because I was so gifted in the beginning and so strong and strong-willed and all this, that I needed the extra attention of a particular brutality to chip away at those things to get at the saint residing within, maybe a more open, docile, amiable person wouldn't have required so much, because it would have been, it's the difference between trying to make Plato into the statue of David versus a block of marble. You can just kind of mold it with your hands and it's pliable, but not marble. You got to take a hammer and chisel to that thing and craft it on down. So if this is God's active and perfect will for him to make, and what is his ultimate will, to make him the saint to which he is called and for which he was created in heaven, and you're not getting with the program, so we're going to have to apply some extra force.
Mm-hmm. Father Nagel.
I guess I was thinking, just thinking about the whole book, it seemed to me that at the end he wasn't even that complicated. In a sense, he was more or less paraphrasing, say, well, whatever's happening to me right now is God's will, and I have to accept, embrace that. I think that was the idea, is that I'm not going to get wrapped up around, what's God doing now? What's he going to do next? What does he want me? If whatever's happening right now, this is what God's will is for me in the moment, and I have to recognize it as that. And if I do, and trust that this is in fact God's will for me, then he can relax. And then he felt there's a new way of life, that now I'm living differently because I see that I'm actually, God is all around me. God, the whole mind of God is, I'm just immersed in it. So that was the way I took it.
Yeah, and that's that simple truth he talks about in the second to last chapter, before the epilogue. Right. Like, look, guys, this is a very simple truth, and I know it's unsophisticated, but it's a very simple truth. What's happening to you is God's will and God's providential care for your life. Yeah. Now, Father Nagel, how did that strike you? Is that something that you're like, oh, yeah, I get that. Tom, you're just a beginner. Or did you find anything like new or a level of, again, sort of rock solid clarity that was striking to you? Was there anything new in that for you?
Well, I think in terms of the newness is the presentation of it. Intellectually, I could say, okay, that makes sense. But to actually live it, I think, is this huge, it's conversion. And I think, so that was a challenge, but it did make me think, how do I live my life in day-to-day moments? And I do think it's liberating. To the extent you do it, I think it's liberating, but there's all these you know, this fallen me that gets in the way. Fear and control in the I, as Father Lewis was saying. But, okay, the whole theology about God's will is complicated and messy. And what he says to me in this book was, yeah, I could say, again, I'm not going to disagree with this guy. It makes sense. I think it's true. How do I live that out well? Yeah, that's the bigger question. But I didn't say, oh, I didn't want to fight him on it and say, I don't think so.
Well, in one of his points, and he makes it several times in the book, and probably in its most robust form at the second to last chapter, is that you're not going to get this until you live
right.
it.
Right.
Until you've experienced it, it's just not going to make any sense to you. But when you live it, it makes rock solid sense. So in the book, He Leadeth Me, we're discussing today here on the book club edition of the program, Father Nagel and Father Lewis and I, in He Leadeth Me, he does move a bit more thematically, right? So he goes from the experience of Lubyanka to the interrogation chapter, right? And then he's talking about being in the gulag, and he talks about the meaning of the mass. He talks about the priesthood. He talks about retreats. He talks about the apostolate. He talks about humility and faith. And so many of those chapters, when he had a chance to do deeper dives, gave him a chance to draw out things that were only briefly mentioned in earlier parts of the book. So my favorite chapters were on the apostolate and on humility. Those were incredible, incredible chapters. But I want to focus on one that is the meaning of the Mass.
Yes, that's what I have.
Fathers, let's go to that one on the meaning of the Mass. And I found this one, again, some things about it so striking in terms of he talks about what happened in terms of the celebration of the Mass, especially in the labor camp where he was, and going without celebrating Mass when he was in Lubyanka for several years. So, Father Lewis, I'm going to let you go first. In the meaning of the Mass chapter, was there anything in particular that you want to draw attention to just as a launching off point?
Well, from, I guess, a kind of an interesting narrative standpoint, I liked how he described how they had to get away with the Mass when it was strictly forbidden. So they disguised it in plain sight. And he describes a couple of times it'd be a Mass of just him and one other, and they're sitting side by side on a bed, and it looks like they're just having a conversation. They're actually celebrating the Mass. Or they'll take it out into the woods during like the one and only break they might have. And because this is at a time we have to fast a whole day before you receive, their easiest time to celebrate the Mass at the end of the day. But how impressed he was that people would suffer you're already on bare rations, and they would give that up so that they could go to Mass. So I like how he described, like, we just grabbed the Mass where we could, and it was like hidden in plain sight, and they were able to pull it off. You know, so that interests me. It's like, okay, you're going to treat me like a Vatican spy? I'm going to act like a Vatican spy. And so, there was quite a bit of that, I thought, going on. But I blocked out one entire paragraph on page 133 where he just describes a standard Mass. I noted a simple, beautiful Mass. Yet no one complained. In small groups, the prisoners would shuffle into the assigned place, and there the priest would say Mass in his working clothes, unwashed, disheveled, bundled up against the cold. We said Mass in drafty storage shacks or huddled in mud and slush in the corner of a building site foundation of an underground. The intensity of devotion of both priests and prisoners made up for everything. There were no altars, candles, bells, flowers, music, snow-white linens, stained glass with a warmth that even the simplest parish church could offer. Yet in these primitive conditions, the Mass brought you closer to God than anyone might conceivably imagine. The realization of what was happening on the board, box, or stone used in place of an altar penetrated deep into the soul. I love that whole description that, where is the Mass? It is the liturgy where bread and wine are made into God. And these other things help heighten the solemnity of the Mass and make us more greatly aware through our senses of what's going on here. But in absence of that, they can still have a profoundly beautiful Mass right here in the heart of like the most atheistic culture, in this century, in the world at that time. And there's some great, Vatican spy stuff going on right there. Yeah.
Father Nagel.
Yeah, I love this chapter too. And I guess I had that paragraph. I noted that as well, and everything that Father Lewis said, I certainly could get behind it. I thought, just to take another approach to this chapter, though, it made me. It was a great conscious examination of conscience about, okay, how much do I love the Mass? What would it take for me not to offer Mass? I mean, I guess it's just on me, my brother priest also. What if you don't offer Mass a day? What's your excuse? I mean, is it something like Walter Chizik was facing, or is not? And I think this chapter has a great resonance for priests, but I would also put on the laity, because if you're a lay person reading this book, you may not be associating so much with Walter Chizik at the moment. But what about those other prisoners? Again, as Tom was saying, these are people almost starving and working like slaves. And to go to fast, I mean, just so you can receive the Eucharist at the end of the day. Think about how we complain on, you know, Lenten fast days or abstinence. You know, what's my level of devotion to the Eucharist? What would I sacrifice in order to I might receive the communion? I think this is a great examination of conscience for every Catholic in terms of, do I recognize what's happening here? Do I really recognize what's happening here? So again, I thought it was a great chapter for me to think of, wow.
And that's what's so interesting about this is that the chapter is called The Meaning of the Mass. And he really doesn't talk about the theology of the Mass.
No.
It's in there little bits, but he's talking about the importance of the Mass in the concrete circumstances of one's life as a priest and for these other men. Mm-hmm. And it was absolutely a spotlight on my life. Like you said, Father Nagel, everything from, all right, guys, we could probably still eat that donut 10 minutes before Mass starts because we'll go last in line at Sunday Mass and we'll still get the 1 hour, you know, Eucharistic fast. And, you know, God's okay if it's 59 minutes, if it's 58 minutes. Come on, really?
I know.
It's probably just a venial sin. I'll just say I'm sorry in advance that, you know.
Oh, the
Father
communion itself will take away the venial sin.
Yes, thank you, Jesus. So, I mean,
don't encourage him, Father. No.
Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. And then, you know, you read in this, and I just was shocked, right? When we were constantly hungry in the camps, when the food we got each day was just barely enough to keep us going, I have seen priests pass up breakfast and work at hard labor on an empty stomach until noon in order to keep the Eucharistic fast, because the noon break at the work site was the time we could best get together for a hidden Mass. Often doing it themselves and then even going all the way until the evening. And I'm thinking to myself, they gave themselves permission to say Mass without vestments, to say Mass without an altar, without candles, to say Mass without a consecrated location, to say Mass in whispers. And yet they did not give themselves an inch of space to eat. And you have every excuse in the world.
Exactly. I was thinking, I have lots of excuses. I can think of all sorts of canonical reasons that you could
give. Yeah. You got canonical reasons for giving up all these other things. Why not? You know, Lord, come on, what do you expect? And for these guys, it was like, no, everyone, rigorous, fast, kept strictly observed.
Yeah.
And that was incredible. And it was, like you said, Father Nagel, like, do you realize who you're receiving? Right? Do you realize who's coming to you? And then the impact that had on their lives. It was like receiving communion gave them hope and light and meaning. It gave them strength at a level that couldn't be touched. And it actually gave them a vigor that actually translated into a capacity to work, which again is so mysterious and it's not understood by anyone except for those who live it. So we're going to take a quick break, and then, Fathers, I'll let you keep talking about that, and then I'm going to let you, Father Lewis, pick the next chapter that we're going to talk about. Back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. Father Lewis, did you want to say something else about that chapter on the meaning of the Mass? Are you ready to jump into something else?
Well, kind of both. You mentioned earlier that a lot of the deep dives he does later in the book, we start to see glimpses and seeds of them earlier in the book. And I think this is one instance of it, because like you pointed out, they gave themselves, the priests did, all kinds of canonical dispensations from other aspects of being able to celebrate the Mass, but none of them, the people or the priests, dispense themselves from the fast. And I think that speaks tremendously to faith. And so the second to last chapter before the epilogue is on faith. And this is a chapter, so he's a quote-unquote free man now. He's in one of the towns. And a previous town, he had to really be clandestine in terms of his identity as a priest and his activity as a priest. And as soon as he arrives at this next town and they find out he's a priest, they're bothering the town council and everyone else. Like, we demand that we have a priest now. We demand that you leave our church, as a church. And they're just bringing themselves out there. And he's thinking to himself, my goodness, the faith of these people, don't they know that they could be drug out into the forest and shot or whatever it is, like harassed by the government? But they're just going out there anyway. And I like, on page 189 in this chapter, perhaps theirs was an old-fashioned faith. It centered for these people in the church and the sacraments, in devotions and novenas and prayers. Perhaps it wasn't too sophisticated in some of their ideas on good and evil, on sin and penance, on suffering and redemption, on death and resurrection, on grace and the sacraments might not have pleased a more discriminating theologian than I was, but it was also a faith that had been tested and purified in the fire of constant low-keyed persecution, had been attacked and ridiculed by atheist propagandists on all sides and at every level, and it had survived. And so there's something that really struck me as like, you know, maybe I'm a bit overeducated having gone to seminary and so on, and I overthink the faith. But let's just like live the faith in these simple, beautiful, profound, and deep ways, and that will help the faith to perdure. So for these folks in the camp, going back to the chapter on the Mass, you know, they wouldn't understand the theology of why do we have to use an altar, or why do you have to use vestments and bells and candles. But for them, their practice of the faith in preparation for the Mass had nothing to do with those, because that's the priest's concerns. But theirs was the fasting, and they're going to, by golly, stick with it, because that is their faith lived out, and they were going to be staunch about that. And so he reflects more deeply on that in this chapter on faith. And, you know, connected with that is his humility. Maybe I don't have it all figured out, but the witness of their faith to me clearly was worth mentioning in his book as a standalone, a chapter. And how humbling for him to be able to appreciate and be enriched in his faith because of their simple faith.
Oh, you're cheating now. You just jumped into another chapter. Yeah. Father Nagel, I'm going to read a section from 190 in the middle and then have you reflect on what Father Lewis just said and then these words from Father Chizik. That is the faith we all share. God gave it to us as a free gift. It is ours to cherish or to take for granted. Take it for granted, we will surely lose it. We must make it, this is the last two sentences of that paragraph, we must make faith the unspoken principle that guides our every action, the center of our being and of all that we do each day. It must become as real for us, as necessary to our lives, as the air we breathe. For without it, our lives have no meaning and our soul may die. We must constantly work to strengthen it and make it operative in all we do.
I was thinking that this whole chapter, actually, in some ways, we have it so much easier than the prison camps or the towns of the Soviet Union in the 1950s, right? And their faith is beautiful, et cetera. And I was also thinking, though, this is very applicable for us as well in terms of the low-key persecution or the ridicule, the attack, the propaganda. It's not like Soviet Union 1953, but it's certainly true that the same forces are trying to undermine our faith. And if we don't make it the center of our life, we're not a culture anymore that the faith is going to be supported by externals. It's something that we're going to have to intentionally work at. And I think that intentionality, I think, comes through here in this passage, that it's not something that we can take for granted. It's not something that somebody else is going to give and support for us. It's something that we have to make these choices, these daily choices, to live out. And so I think that there's a growing sense that when I was reading that, he said, yeah, you know what? There's lessons here for us, definitely.
I thought of COVID restrictions, right? As probably the closest thing that we as Catholics have ever experienced in terms of restriction regarding access and ability to practice faith without facing, you know, some kind of rebuke or that sort of thing. And that's a complicated issue right there. But I was just trying to think of a relevant way of connecting it. There's so much more to say. Father Nagel, I'm going to let you pick the next chapter that we're going to cover as we move into the last segment of our program. Back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back to the Sacred Heart Radio Book Club edition of the program. And I'm here together with Father Lewis and Father Nagel. We're discussing the book, He Leadeth Me, by Father Walter Cizek, C-I-S-Z-E-K. We do encourage you to get the book, With God in Russia. Read that first, and then read He Leadeth Me. Because there are a couple of points in the book that I'll bring up. I could tell when Father Flaherty was writing. I seriously could pick it up. I'm like, okay, that's not Father Cizek's voice anymore. That's Father Flaherty. And so, yeah, that was one little comment. And the book ends really kind of oddly. He just says, yeah, now I'm no longer in Russia and I pray for them. I'm like, whoa, what just happened there? Like, what about the exchange and how did you get home?
Yeah,
what happened when you landed? And come on. I felt like we were missing two or three chapters at the end.
That's true. That would have been nice.
Yeah. So, but we knew the story from With God in Russia. That's another reason to read that first. So there you go. That's a very long introduction, Father, to let you pick the next chapter.
And I'm going to disobey your directions just a little bit because I never got a chance to do my second piece on the Mass. And I guess what I would say is that, yes, they did without all these things, the altar, the candles, the linens, the vestments, the stained glass, etc. But you could also tell how much they miss them and how good they are. So the lesson there is not, okay, we don't need those things because Walter Cizek didn't need them. And so it's instead, we were deprived of something that's so beautiful. Christ is still there. But if you'd ask Walter Cizek, hey, would you like to, if you could go into this beautiful chapel and celebrate Mass there? He would have said, of course, bring my people in because that's so important too. In fact, the lesson here is how important it is and not to take those things away. Again, the reverence and the decorum of the Mass as well. So I love the apostolate piece as well. And I'm just envious of the fruit of his apostolate. And I mean, it gave a great lesson for me thinking, okay, Western Washington is not the Soviet Union. Yeah, in the Soviet Union, there's all this opportunity for faith in terms of a faithful priest being there. So it really was kind of a spur thinking, you know what? I'm not going to use the excuse that this is a secular society. There's faith out there that needs to be rallied. So I love that chapter.
You know, I'll just open this up to let you respond to it, Fathers. Fathers, maybe first to you. I was so struck the way in which he was, as he learned to surrender to God's providence and to accept God's will in the moment, look what God did. Mm-hmm. God brought him from what he thought was a disaster that he was finally, he was kicked out of the town that was just outside that he was first assigned to after the gulag. And it's like, this is a disaster after this Easter experience he had. And then all of a sudden God opens them up to the divine providence of meeting this guy who leads them to the church that they end up keeping there. And then that's a disaster too. When he gets moved, he says, no, this is God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is God. God doesn't anything around that.
Well, I mean, the constant theme throughout the book for me is the ongoing labor of love, of surrendering to God's will, how difficult that was in the beginning. And he had that breakdown early on, but then, later on, we talked about the firing squad already. One striking thing about that was what was not said in that chapter about the firing squad is that he didn't have the same breakdown. He didn't berate himself for having yet again mm-hmm. failed in his what he thought was a perfect submission to God's will. He chalked it up as, yep, I kind of failed again. God's will be done. And he picked up and moved on. That was a constant theme throughout, just being able to surrender, not in the grand scheme. Although that's important too, but in each moment, how am I going to take this moment and to surrender to God's will, the good and the bad? So I just got to know these people. I'm uprooted and moved. That was a sorrow, but you know what? God's will be done. So look what he did when he surrendered to God's will. He was able to minister to party members clandestinely in his apartment. He gets uprooted from there. He goes to the next town. They actually have a church. He rejoiced that they have a church, but he's concerned for the people. In all these circumstances, God's will be done. So, and how much of that is through suffering? That was one thing in this chapter on the apostolate that I noticed, that it's called the apostolate, but for me, the nature of redemptive suffering and how that is God's work in us, not God working through that, but is God's work, was a theme that came out to me, and that was connected to the apostolate. He just kind of muses on early on the chapter, why the passion? Why the passion of the Christ? Why the pain and the suffering? Is God so vindictive that he must inflict pain and suffering on those who follow him? And I noted, I said, the imagery that came across was sometimes the doctor needs to apply extra pain and pressure because that's what it takes to fix a dislocated joint. It's going to hurt a heck of a lot more to put it back in place, but that's what's necessary to make it heal. So it's going to get better, worse before it gets better. And so that was a lesson to learn. Like, sometimes that's the way of it. God needs to do this to do that. And that's why this is God's will for me in this moment. So anyway, just a final comment, I guess, on all that was, you know, the whole theme for me in this whole book was the constant labor of love that is, surrendering to the will of God in the grand scheme of things, but in each moment, too.
Father Nagel.
I just think that if I was a bishop giving the yearly present to my priest, I think this would be a great book to give to each of the priests of the diocese. It's that kind of value for priests. And it's also lay people as well. But I think this should be a beautiful book to give to everyone. That's my comment.
I'm going to give it to my kids. Kids coming back from college, and we're going to use this as a family book reading this summer. We're going to go through this book together. It's that important to me. That's how important it's become. Last comment what do you think about, he talks in it in the chapter on retreats, and then he comes back to it at the end, the power and importance of a morning offering in relationship to this idea that there's a surrendering to God's will through willing whatever God wills for you this day in your acts of serving him, all your prayers, works, and sufferings today, offering up in accord with your duties and your state in life, the power and importance of the morning offering. I'll start with you, Father Nagel, and then end with you, Father Lewis.
Well, and he mentions you can't always be thinking about these things, but I do think that idea of, I even talk to the kids in school sometimes, you know, how do you pray, when do you pray? They often pray at night before bed, but that idea of what about the morning when you get up and you offer that whole day, I think the kids would be willing to do it if they heard it more. And so I think that was a good spur for me to think, okay, maybe I need to integrate that more into my own preaching.
I love that.
Yeah. Well, and just, he doesn't say this necessarily, but the whole idea of being able to start the day off with prayer, whether it's the morning offering or you know, I start my day off basically with going right into Office of Readings, the Liturgy of the Hours, and morning prayer. So it's like an extended morning offering, but you set the right tone. You've already made, Bishop Daly has got a great prayer that he teaches, you know, he talked about Father Nagel, what can we teach kids? He's got a great prayer he teaches kids. Wake up and say, God, I give this day over to you. A very simple morning offering. What have you done in that statement? You've professed the faith in God. You've put yourself, allowing with God's grace, put you at a peace that this day is over to you, and you've surrendered to God. In one simple statement, you've done three profound things, and boom, just like that, your day starts off on the right foot. And it's an act of faith, and you start the day off surrendering it to God.
In the seminary, my spiritual director taught me a morning offering had three simple statements. God, you are God, and I am not. God, this is my heart's desire, because he wants to know what's in your heart, and he wants to fill it. And there it is, lead me, Lord, and I'll follow. Yeah. And it's just really beautiful. Like, do those three things, and it gets your day launched in the right relationship with God. All right, final words about this book, He Leadeth Me.
Well, I think this is going to be a book that will hopefully speed along Walter Chiswick's path towards sainthood. I believe he's now servant of God, if I'm not mistaken. And what's interesting is that this was, anyone who uses the Hallow app, I think this was the theme of Hallow Lent this year, He Leadeth Me. And I suppose that this book was a particular, you know, offering for people to do during Lent. And so I've got several prayer groups at my parish that are making their way through this book now. So if this heightens people's awareness and profile of who Walter Chiswick is, we can continue now to pray for his intercession and get him speedily along the path toward canonization. And he'd be an amazing addition to the raise to the altars for the faithful to emulate.
I was just say, I was thinking about that too, pray for the cause. But I'd also finish by simply saying, this pair of books, especially Starting with God in Russia, is a great way to reach people who don't usually like to read books. The story of God with God in Russia is compelling. It's a nice draw. It tricks you. It traps you into reading the theology in the second book, and it'll change you.
I got chills at the end because, you know, you, what do they call it? The third wall in movies, right? Because you're watching a movie happen and all the interaction is between the characters.
The fourth wall.
Oh, the fourth wall. Okay. Sorry. See, there you go. look at the last sentence of the whole book. And I pray that you may be one of them.
Yeah.
He talks to you, the reader. And he doesn't do that in any other page of the book. That's the only time he says you.
Yeah.
So it was so powerful after all of that to end with a, I see you.
Mm-hmm.
This is for you.
Yeah.
It was really powerful. All right. Thank you so much, fathers, for doing this. I've been looking forward to this so very much. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.